So last week we finished up most of chapter 23, and you know, we looked at all of the situation regarding the time when Jesus was taken off the Mount of Olives, Garden of Gethsemane, taken before Annas, taken before Caiaphas, taken before Pilate, moved to Herod, brought back to Pilate, ultimately released. Pilate tried to release him. The Jews didn't want him released. They clamored for Barabbas, so they kept Christ and they consigned him to the crucifixion. And we looked at that last week. We saw the one thing that always strikes me in these passages. There's several of them, but one of them is the phrase that where Peter denies Christ the third time, and he hears the rooster crow and he looks around and he makes eye contact with the Lord, who is just now coming out of the trial with Caiaphas, or the kind of kangaroo court, because they shouldn't do that at night. You could do that in the daytime, but that wasn't their plan. And can't you imagine, I mean, you know how it is when you make eye contact with somebody. You know, you get a real direct link with them on a pretty good level. And so I can imagine what's going through Peter's mind as he looks at the Lord. You know, he sees his failure. He sees his sense of inadequacy. You know, he sees all of the sense of betrayal that he has in himself. And he goes out and bitterly weeps because he knows he is committed. You know, he said, I'll never leave you. I'll never do this. You know, I'll always be there. Kind of like we do in so many ways. And then you think about the other side of this and what Jesus sees when he makes eye contact with Peter. I mean, that's kind of an interesting thought process because they don't see the same things. You know, Jesus sees the personal failure of Peter, but he knew it was coming. He knew it was going to be there. He had predicted it would be there. So it's not a surprise to him. But he also understands Peter is more than that one incident. He sees Peter for who he will become, not what he has been. And so he has that sense of love and compassion, you know, as he looks out on him. And he also understands the plan very well. And so as he looks out on Peter, he knows that Peter will become a major part of what happens after Christ's death and resurrection. So, you know, he sees a much different thing. And so, you know, as we think about how we react to God and we think about our own personal failures, we have to understand that God understands us better than we understand ourselves. He understands what we're going to do tomorrow or the next day because he knows our past, our present, and our future. We think it's a big surprise. We think we disappoint the Lord that he looks at us and says, well, you shouldn't have done that. But reality is he knows what we're going to do. He's forgiven us already. So we have to understand that the Lord loves us. He loved us then, he loves us now, and he'll love us in the future. And that's an important thing for us as sinners to come to grips with. I went to a David Jeremiah event this past week down in Phillips Arena. And his whole subject was God loves you. Pretty powerful discussion. And it really is about how we are our own worst enemy in terms of believing the worst about ourselves, that God rejects us and all that. But we really need to understand that God loves us. And if we're a child of God, he understands and is forgiven everything that we do. And that's pretty interesting. Peter has yet to come to grips with that. You know, he goes out and he weeps bitterly because he understands his personal failure. But unlike Judas, he doesn't hang himself. He buckles down and he turns back to God to do what he's supposed to do. And that's kind of interesting. So we studied a lot of that last week, and I left you with a question because we saw Christ on the cross. We heard the commentary. Luke is kind of short on the details of this, so you have to read Matthew or John to get more of the details. But we hear the conversation with the two thieves. We hear the one thief who basically ridicules Jesus. We hear the other thief who basically, says that they're getting what they deserve for what they did, but Christ isn't. Would he remember him when he gets into his glory? And Christ says, yes, in fact, you'll be with me today in paradise. And we talked about the word paradise being a Persian word that means garden of the gods. And how interesting that is, because, you know, the Garden of Eden was where God and man first interacted, perfect world. And so, you know, we see the Garden of God. Now, I don't have any idea what the Garden of God looks like in heaven, except that it will be a perfect world. It will be what God has intended it to be. You know, when we're there, we'll be perfect as well. Perfectly complete, perfectly sinless, perfect in harmony with the Lord. So all of that we come to, and let's take a look, if we can, in Luke 23, verses 44 through 46, because that's the final of 23 before we go into 24. Verse 44, it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came upon the whole land until the ninth hour. For the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said that, he breathed his last. So about noon, which is the sixth hour, darkness falls over the land. You can say, well, what was that? Was it an eclipse? Well, if you know anything about Passover comes at the full moon. And if you know anything about eclipses, they don't come at the full moon. Eclipses come when the moon is gone, not when the moon is full. And so it wasn't an eclipse. Well, what was it? I don't know. I would say it was something that God did. Whether God blocked the light, I don't know what God did, but God made it dark from noon to 3 o'clock. 3 hours, middle of the day. Pretty profound understanding. We also know from reading in other gospels that there was an earthquake that happened about this time, and the graves were opened. It's kind of interesting to think about what it was like there. You know, if you were a bystander watching this and you didn't know who Jesus was, or even if you did, what's happening there is kind of remarkable. Not ordinary, not something that happens every day. And so you understand something is going on. And, you know, it's got to be proven what it is, but something is going on. And he says, the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Now, I had asked you last week a question, which was, tell me a little bit about the design of the curtain, or what is special about the curtain. Did anybody go look anything up last week? You did?
I looked in Hebrews.
Okay.
And the whole purpose of the curtain was to separate the Holy of Holies. No one was allowed in the presence of the Holy of Holies. They were separated.
Okay.
When the veil tore in half, the veil represented the physical body of Christ just at the moment he died.
Okay.
So that curtain could not be repaired, and it allowed us in the presence of God, and nothing can separate us from that presence anymore.
Okay. The curtain was very good. The curtain was a heavy curtain. In fact, if you go back to Exodus chapter 26, verse 30, it says, set up the tabernacle according to the plan shown you on the mountain. Make a curtain of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn, and finely twisted linen, with a cherubim worked into it by a skilled craftsman. Hang it with gold hooks on four posts of acacia wood, overlaid with gold and standing on four silver bases. Hang the curtain from the clasp and place the Ark of the Testimony behind the curtain. The curtain will separate the holy place from the most holy place. The holy place is where the priest went. The most holy place, the only person that could go there, was the high priest. There's a whole lot of other description here, but what I want to focus on is, what do you think So that curtain is made of blue and purple. It's heavy, it's thick, it's made of linen, it's tightly woven. And what does it have on it?
A cherub.
Now, let me tell you why I think that's kind of interesting. If you remember, any of you remember what happened in the Garden of Eden? Let's go back to Genesis. I mean, we think in popular culture of a cherubim as, some little baby, pudgy little baby with wings and, flying around with little banners on that say, love God or whatever. And cherubim don't look like that. If you read the biblical description of cherubim or seraphim, they're not little pudgy babies. They are angels of immense power. And you go back to Genesis, and what happened in the garden after Adam and Eve sinned? I think that's Genesis 3, but let me find it without losing my place here. Anybody remember? Okay, so after he drove the man out, this is chapter 3, verse 24. After he drove the man out, man and woman, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. You go back into the biblical history, the first time we hear of a cherubim is placed as a guard to keep man from getting back to the garden and getting back to the tree of life, because God had decreed he would no longer be alive everlasting in the body, but he would face death. What's interesting to me is the cherubim on the curtain is that flashing cherubim to keep man from getting into God's presence. And when the curtain is torn, not only does the curtain represent a block to that, but tearing the cherubim represents taking him away as a guard against us getting to the Lord. But the only way we get to him is through Christ as our Savior. And that's what Connie was talking about. That's what they talk about in Hebrews. But the symbolism is interesting because, when you think about the curtain, and by the way, the curtain is not torn from left to right, it's torn from top to bottom. And that is interesting because we go from bottom to top when we go to God. When we have the Lord intercede for us, we're praying directly to the Lord. No longer do we need an earthly high priest to get us there. We've got access because that curtain was torn, that cherubim was taken away, and we have direct access to the Lord. It's kind of interesting. Now, we look at this and we don't see a lot of significance because we don't understand Jewish history. But if you do, and you see the Jewish history, and you see the way they built this tabernacle, you can't imagine any Jew in that land who was a scholar of the Old Testament not understanding what was going on. Yet, they didn't want to go that way. They wanted to rebel against God. They wanted to continue in their own ways because of their own power. Kind of sad, and of course, this is a turning point for the Jews, dramatically, as Christ has talked about in the prophetic readings of Matthew 24 and 25, you see what's going to happen in the future with them. But so let's go back to Luke. So you kind of understand now, when the veil is torn, when the curtain is torn, it's not just a physical separation, but it's a spiritual symbol of the fact that no longer is God putting a barrier, no longer is that cherubim there to guard and keep us away from him. He's inviting us to come back to him through his Son. Verse 46, Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And you can go back to the other Gospels and see the last seven words of the Lord. There's a lot of studies that have been done about that, and that's very worthwhile to do. Luke, for whatever reason, chooses the verses he's chosen to describe this, and he doesn't have all those in there, but he has the fact that the Lord, even in his time of pain, even in his time of distress, understands that God is sovereign, and he commits his spirit to the Lord, which is kind of a fitting way to end. It says, when he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what happened, praised God and said, surely this was a righteous man. Now, if you look at this verse in other translations, the term that they use for righteous is a term that can be translated a number of different ways. If I read this the way what I think it means, it says, surely this man was right with God. Not just a righteous man, but right with God. But it also has the symbol of being a son of God. Some of the translations take that word and make it a son of God, and that's because there's two words for righteous. One is a righteous man, and the other one is a little bit more open to interpretation, to be like a godly or heavenly being. And that's the word that's used here. So you could say that either righteous, or it's also righteous and heavenly, righteous, you know, with God, the Son of God. It also says the centurion praised God. Now, that's interesting. Here you have the leader of the Roman garrison that's there, you know, a pagan who is there and praises God because he's seen something he's never seen before. He's seen plenty of men die on the cross, plenty of them. He's been the instrument of their death and torture. But he's never seen anything like this. He's never seen the three-hour separation. He's never seen the graves open up. He's never felt the earthquake. He's never seen a man die with more grace and dignity than this one has, forgiving the people that have done this to him, you know, having positive words with the one next. He doesn't know anything about the veil of the temple. You know, he wouldn't know probably what that was if he knew it. So, but he sees the presence of God in the scene that happens there. And it says, when all the people who had gathered to witness this saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. My guess is that's a sign of, oh my gosh, what just happened here? What did we do? And they went away. But those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. It's kind of interesting. You know, they didn't go away. They stayed. Not only the women stayed, but John stayed. A number of the gospel writers fled. A number of the disciples fled, but a couple of them didn't flee. And John certainly one of those. He was an eyewitness. When you read the book of John, you see where Jesus specifically talks to John about taking care of his mother. And because they were very, very close friends. Verse 50. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented either decision and action. Joseph, this is Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph was a member of the Sanhedrin, very wealthy, was an admirer of Jesus. He did not agree to this kangaroo court that they put together. He did not agree as the Sanhedrin they should put him to death. By the way, if you also read in the other Gospels, Nicodemus is with him. So it's Nicodemus. This is the rich young ruler who comes to see the Lord. You know, Nicodemus. So Nicodemus is part of this two-man crew here. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, which is about 25 miles outside, kind of north of Jerusalem. It says, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. That is such an important verse. We skip over it. But you know, Jews of this era were born under the law, lived under the law, died under the law. What they knew about the Messiah was what they read from the prophets. And they knew as a believing Jew, they were to look forward to the kingdom of God. They were to look forward to the Messiah. They were to look forward to all the things that God was going to bring. And Joseph did. Joseph looked forward to the kingdom of God. And that's powerful because for Old Testament saints, that's one of the ways they got accepted without belief in the Messiah, is that they looked forward, accepted God, they looked forward, followed God, and looked forward to the Messiah, looked forward to the kingdom of God. So, going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. So, just think a minute. It's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon when Jesus dies. Sunset is about 6 o'clock, so it's about 3 hours. So Pilate, sensing the end is near, Joseph, sensing the end is near, goes to Pilate and says, I want the body. Pilate wants to make sure he's dead, and if you read in the other Gospels, you see where the Roman soldiers go and break the legs of the other two that aren't dead. And they go to break Jesus' legs, but they are not. He's already dead. So they don't break his legs, but they do stick him in the side with a spear just to make sure he's dead. And he is. And water and blood come out, of course, which is a prophetic thing. You know, it fulfills a prophecy that was in Isaiah about piercing him. So all of him not breaking a bone, that's another prophecy. So these prophecies are all being fulfilled because, you know, the future is God's history written in advance. And whether we believe it or not, God's history is coming true every day of our lives. We see it. So he releases the body to Joseph and to Nicodemus. So what do? They go get it, it says in verse 53. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in a rock, one in which no one had been laid. So think about this for a minute. This is still the custom, by the way, in the Middle East, where you don't embalm people. They're buried very quickly. So the body is taken down, it's washed, it's begun to be wrapped with a shroud or a cloth. And in the middle of the shroud, as they go through, they place all these spices. Now, one of the other Gospels says that Nicodemus brought 75 pounds of these spices to put into the garment as they wrap him. Of course, they wrap him, they wrap his head, they put a special napkin over his eyes and his face, and they put him in the tomb and they lay him there. And that's really what takes place here. They went home, they wrapped it in linen cloth and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had been laid. It was preparation day and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. They went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. So I want to stop here for a minute. We're about to go into 24, but I want to stop here for a minute talking about a couple of things. I'm going to draw you a picture, and then I'm going to erase it because I want to show you something here. The normal tomb looked like this. You go in the tomb, this is where the body would be laid, and this is where all the grieving would take place. This tomb is different. This tomb, it was a kind of a special tomb in the Middle East because it doesn't look like this. Any of you been to Israel and walked in the tomb, you know, if you go to the Garden Tomb area, you know that it's this way. This is where the body is laid, and this is the grieving room. How we know that is because they talk about When the women went in the first time, they looked to the right to see an angel over where Jesus was. You don't look to the right when you go in this style of deal. You look to the back. Now, the reason they did that was so they could stack more of them together. You know, they could put more tombs together in one place they were hollowing out. This one was different. If you go into the garden tomb in Israel, this is exactly what it looks like. It's pretty amazing, really, to see what it is. And I'm going to show you a picture. That's what I have this set up for, because we, let me just show you that. It'll take me a second to get it going here, so bear with me. Make sure this thing comes back up here. Get my glasses where I can see it. Don't laugh at me. Yeah, I tried to do this once before and it didn't do real well, so I'm hoping it does a little better today. It's going to take a second to get the file up because I couldn't do it before. So let me show you the garden tomb, and I'm hoping that this sound plays. I've got a little tiny speaker here, but let's watch and see if it comes on here. I may have to do something different here. Let me minimize some of these. Come on. It's about a 5-minute deal, so let me erase the pictures. Take a file too. Okay.
See better? Not so much, can you? Let me, that's not going to help. Take a second to get it up. Let me just start playing and see. I also tell you that if you don't have Dramamine, hang on, because I'm not the best videographer in the world. I was using a little one of those little bitty hand phone things.
This is the area that they believe is Golgotha. You can see the two eyes and the front and the nose. His mustache was put in. They're coming up the mouth. It's a small part area. It's close to the walls. You can see the walls over there. And so the Bible says it was outside the walls, which this is, close to a garden, which we'll come, I'll take you back through in a minute. But this is traditional for non-Catholics. Catholics and Orthodox believe it was the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which we saw earlier, but this is the area, the preserve part, the folks from the United Kingdom who would not let them put a church here, but basically have kept it as a garden and as a memorial for us to see it more in its natural state. So that's what this is you're looking at right now. And of course, as you can tell, there's a mosque, the 2 minutes right next door to it. I'll show you the picture up here of what it looks like when you walk this way. I'll show you the picture. This picture shows the mound at the bottom where the bus station was built, so you can see what it looked like in all those times. This is a small area where people take communion, which we'll be doing later, and we're going to walk towards the garden area, so you will see other pilgrims coming in, and we're going to walk over towards the garden area. I'll pick this up when we get over here. So I come to a direction sign for the tomb. We'll head around this way because this is the garden which they believe was owned by Joseph of Arimathea, which of course is nearby. And they took him immediately since it was 3 o'clock when he died and 6 o'clock began the Sabbath. So they only had a couple of hours to get him down and prepare him. So they had to do that and lay him in a place close by, which is the garden tomb.
I feel like a running back following, pulling guards.
This is Anne, who is our guide here from the United Kingdom, telling us the historic parts of the site.
Remember I said it when we were
This is in the garden tomb area, and this is where the people are prepared to go down and see what they're going to see. You can see all of the rock around here and the places where people do communion, smaller groups. The tomb area is down below us. A couple of interesting things about it, as we'll see when we go down there, is you go into the tomb from a small entrance, and you can see in the Bible it says Peter bent down to go in. Also, one of the Gospels talks about them having to turn to the right to see Jesus. This is one of the few tombs that they found here where the weeping area is to the left of where the body was. Most of them are behind. So this one fits the story very well. Two little things you would never think about in terms of the story, but this fits very well. The stones and all are all authentic from Jesus' day. All the place we'll walk down there is all 2,000 plus years old. Some of it has been restored and protected, and you can see it, but I'll turn this back on when we get down below. This is down into the area where the garden tomb is, and you can see the low entrance that you have to bend over. The other interesting thing to notice about it, although you can see where the walls are repaired, see up at the top, there's a little window carved into the stone that was there. This proves this was a Jewish burial ground, because they always had a little window for the soul to leave, which is kind of interesting. And you can see, maybe I'll be able to see that picture. I'll show you when we get down lower, but the picture that shows the diagram of the tomb, where you come in to a big area on the left, which is a weeping place where they would anoint the body, or the women would weep. And then the place to the right is where the body was actually laid inside the tomb. The rock would be rolled in front. Of course, there is no rock left. There's never found a rock. There's a small rock, but it's kind of an interesting place. You can see the channel over there where the UA tomb rock would have been slid forward. Pretty good. This is not the actual place. It's a pretty faithful replica of what it would have looked like. Not replica, actually. It's historic. So this is a real garden tomb.
Real early in the centuries, when people go up and put their hand in the cross, it's like that. That's the repaired part of the wall right there. But it's all using stones.
This is the garden tomb from closer up, and you can see where the soul window would be in the top, and where they've had to re-plaster and re-put a rock in. This is the entrance where Peter had to get in and bend down. You look in, and this is the picture of the way the garden tomb is, and you can see the big area to the left is where the cry room is, and then the tomb is off to the right. I'm going to go in. I'm not sure how this is going to be lit up. This would have been the area where the body would have been over on the right hand side. Of course, they've got it protected. You can see it's a low area. This area where I'm standing here is where the weeping room would have been. We're looking outside the lighted area. You can see as I bend down to get up underneath there. And of course, the sign of the door says, "For he is not here, for he is risen."
So you can kind of picture the women looking in, looking to the right, seeing the angel on the end of that bench there, and all of the grave clothes that now they see as
they walk over here, and you can see
this is the close-up view of the place where the body is. If this is the actual tomb, this is the place where the body would be.
As is common, Vicki got off taking pictures, so she was behind me going in the line. She's talking to a young man called Rudy Flores, who is a U.S. Marine who is here on our trip. His buddies all went to Las Vegas, and he decided he was going to go on a Holy Land trip. He's Roman Catholic, and he's been to the other tombs with us. And of course, Vicki's giving him some kind of an education over there. I'm not sure exactly what it is. Anyway, I saw her doing the Faith, Trust, and Obey session. But he's a young man who's been assigned back. He's been in Iraq for two tours. He's been in Afghanistan. I think they're going to send him to do duty in the Marine Corps in Pakistan to guard the embassy. So we're going to have prayer for him after our communion that we have upstairs in just a minute. Well, Vicki going into the garden too. She's letting some people come out, and she's going to go in. She'll be in there for a couple of minutes. I'll start it when it looks like she's coming back out. Otherwise, I will run a lot of video time off and move over here a little bit closer to where I can take a picture. We're coming out.
Yeah, part of the issue is, you know, you go over there with a tour, and of course the tour has a fair number of people on it, so you know you end up doing a lot of things that they would do as a part of it. But let me just say, I'll just cover that so it's not a distraction. Yeah, I will. I'm just going to turn this thing off. Driving me crazy.
A couple things are interesting. I'm going to read a couple of other verses, but I want you to think about, you know, when the ladies came after the burial coming Sunday morning. So they stay home on Saturday. They come Sunday morning to anoint the body. They're not going to tear it all open. They're just going to, like we would place flowers on a grave, they're going to put spices that they've made on the wrappings, and they're going to just weep over in a minute, kind of pay their last regards. They're worried about the stone. And, you know, it's interesting to think about why the stone was rolled away. Did you ever think the stone wasn't rolled away for Jesus to get out? The stone was rolled away so that they could get in. And that's an interesting way to think. We think about, you know, we open the door to let somebody out. But that's not the reason that this stone was rolled away. They wouldn't have been able to get in. They wouldn't have been able to see the linens. They wouldn't have been able to see that he wasn't there. They wouldn't have confirmed the fact that he had risen. And so it was important. I'm going to switch back now to kind of back to the, we're going to read the first few verses of chapter 24. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day raised again." Then they remembered his words. It's kind of an interesting discussion to think about for a minute. You know, we think about 3 days, but in the Jewish mind, each part of a day was considered a day. So the fact that he was buried on a Friday, was in the grave on a Saturday, and resurrected on a Sunday was 3 days. That's why they talk about 3 days. That's common usage. But do you ever wonder what went on Saturday? Do you ever think about what happened on Saturday? And any of you know what happened on Saturday? I'm going to read something here that I think is interesting. It's in 1 Peter chapter 3. And let me start with verse 17. He's talking about people suffering. It says, "For Christ died for the sins once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built." The term prison here is a place for the resting place of souls. It's the place we would call Hades. It's the place that in the Old Testament is called Sheol. Different than hell, by the way. Those are two separate things altogether. This is the resting place for souls. Now, let me give you a little bit of theology just to make this clear. If you remember the story of Lazarus and the beggar, there are apparently, at least according to what you can piece together by reading the Old and New Testaments, two sections to this waiting place. One is the section where people go who, in the Old Testament, were not looking forward to God. They were not godly people. They were not obeying God. They were not following God. And all the pagans were there. The other place in Hades is the place where those people who die righteous die. Now, the interesting thing about this is, it's different for us today, but back then, when you died, your spirit and your body went to this resting place of souls. What Jesus did is he went there on Saturday and preached to all those in the righteous half of Hades and basically showed them who he was, the Messiah, and took their souls with them back to heaven, sent them on ahead. And from that day forward, when we die on this side of the cross, our body goes to the grave, but our spirit goes to be with the Lord. because he's cleared that place out of spirits that are believers. The only people left there now are non-believers who die. They await the final judgment when their spirits and bodies are resurrected. So we don't go there. You know, some miraculous way, God separates our spirit from our body. And our spirit, if we're believers, goes to be with the Lord. And so, you know, it's kind of, when you look at it, it's like a puzzle with a million pieces. And every once in a while, a little piece falls into place that begins to set a whole lot of other things clear. And one of the things you wonder is, why on this side of the cross didn't die and go to heaven, why on the other side didn't go? And where all those people, Abraham, you know, Isaac, Jacob, all where are all those patriarchs? Those patriarchs are all with the Lord down in heaven. Now, we also know that not all of them lived in the grave, because some of them, Moses, Elijah, Elisha, some were taken up ahead of time. But for most of the Old Testament saints, those that died looking forward to the kingdom of God, they stayed in that resting place until the Lord called them home. It's kind of an interesting little side thought. People don't think much about what happened on that Saturday, but it's pivotal. Jesus didn't just hang around. You know, he had a plan for what to do, and his plan was to go fix this great gulf and bring all those believing souls to him as Messiah. They had waited for the Messiah since the beginning of Judaism. He was the fulfillment of that, to look forward to the Lord. And he went and he talked to them and brought them home. So it's kind of an interesting thing. I guess the other question I need to get to, let's see if I'm done here. I don't want to get too far because I'm going to finish that thing for next week. Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is mighty and he is risen. Sometime we ought to have a discussion about angels, because we see angels all through the Old Testament. Here we see angels who appear, and they are in bodily form. They look different. They're in white, they gleam, they have this aura around them, but they speak, they, you know, talk to us, we know that they can converse to us. And I'm just reading a book by David Jeremiah called Angels, Who Are They, What Are They? Kind of interesting little book. It's an older book. Billy Graham's got a good book on that as well. So sometime we'll do a little session with them, because they're kind of interesting beings. We have a lot of misconceptions about angels. You know, I was listening the other day, this is off the subject, as usual. I was listening the other day about one of these little children that was killed in New York, or captured, you know, taken away by somebody, killed for their wife or whatever. And the uncle said, well, she was an angel here on earth, and she's going to be an angel in the choirs of heaven. Well, she's really not. We're not angels. We don't go to become angels. While I understand the sentiment, it's not a theological sentiment. It's kind of a personal sentiment that she, you know, was wonderful here and she's wonderful in heaven. But people have a lot of misconceptions about angels. We aren't angels. We don't become angels. We're different than angels. We always have been. We always will be. And they're different from us in a lot of different ways. It's important to understand. We don't pray to angels. We don't worship angels. None of that. So that's important theology. So I want to stop here, because this is where the first set of disbelief happens. The women don't believe he's risen. Suddenly they do believe it. Suddenly they race off to the disciples. And we'll pick up there with John and Peter coming back from the grave next week. Any questions or thoughts, comments? Other than the poor videography.
I saw the benches right at first. And now they're just sitting around the benches because it's broken on
the We did too. We had a communion. There was a pastor that went with us, and we had a communion. It's amazing to have a communion in that place. And of course, we've got the Hollywood cups that you always get when you have a communion. We've got them at home. It's a strong remembrance. But we prayed to Rudy, you know, and I worry about him because of all the embassies going on. The trouble in Pakistan, especially, he's one of the Marine guards at the Pakistan base. Rudy Flores, great guy. A little confused about a lot of things, but a seeker. He's looking for the Lord. He's following and trying to get the Lord to clarify his mind. And I think he'll have a successful path. It was a good tour. I mentioned before, our tour guide was a Messianic Jew. and he gave us both the history from a Jewish perspective and the importance of what it meant as a Christian as we look at it today. Wonderful trip. I encourage anybody to go. We'll never be the same. It's terrible. Awesome. Any other thoughts or questions? I've got 10 minutes here. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we just thank you for this time that we can come and share. Lord, we thank you for the words that Dr. Luke has penned to us that we can read and we can see and we can understand just a glimpse of what was going on there at that time of crucifixion and resurrection. Lord, we are amazed by the detail that you provide us if we see it. Lord, we're amazed by the power that you have and the Lord demonstrates to you death and resurrection. And Lord, we're further amazed by the fact that you love us enough to give us that pathway to get to you by tearing the veil to the Holy of Holies. Lord, we thank you that you are our high priest. We thank you that we can come to you with any of our concerns. And we thank you, Lord, that you make intercession with us through your Spirit that lives in us to God himself. Lord, we just pray for the service to come. We pray for the pastor, the musicians, the spoken word, the prayers. Lord, we pray that all of it be done for your honor and glory. And that each person who comes find a point of need in their own life where it lies. Lord, we pray for this all in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. Thank you.